what I'm about to say lightly, but I would plead with you, if you ever listen, if you are, or to say it negatively, if you're ever tempted to not listen, this is not the day for that. I wouldn't plead with you to listen because it's me, but just because of the seriousness of this text. And in the wisdom and the sovereignty of God, He has led you to be here in this place this morning. And I'm grateful for the opportunity for us to look at this text together. When Jesus came onto the earth, if you had asked a person, you know, what does a good person look like? What is a righteous person? The definition in everyone's head was the Pharisees. I mean, they were knocking the ball out of the park. And that's who everybody looked up to them. But Jesus came onto the scene and essentially threw a grenade on the table saying, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And I don't know what sort of grief and difficulties that generated, but it must have created some internal struggle. I mean, these guys were the pinnacle. The problem was their religion was all external and didn't have anything to do with their hearts. And they were essentially trying to manipulate God. They were trying to impress people and to manipulate God by putting Him in their debt. Say, God, I'm doing what you said you like, God, so I'm checking all the boxes, so you better make my life turn out right. Jesus, on the other hand, taught that heart change, that heart religion, only came from a response to the grace of God, and that would provoke a person to obey God out of love. And throughout the Sermon on the Mount, that's Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, it's what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus kept describing what this greater righteousness, when he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you won't make it into heaven. And he kept describing through that what that meant, what that looked like. And so he said things like, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You see, the Pharisees, they didn't hunger and thirst after righteousness. They hungered and thirsted after the praise of men. They weren't looking for that, and they were doing the right things externally, but their hearts were far from God. And Jesus went on to talk about anger and lust and greed and worry and relationships in a way that demonstrated that obedience could only come from the heart. And I've said several times throughout this series, there are two ways for a person to look at the Sermon on the Mount and to read it and to miss what it's saying. One is to look at it and just throw up your hands and say, that's impossible. Only some sort of freak could actually do what this text says. Or that you could say, you know, maybe God made some people good at being good and they can act like this that this sermon talks about, but that's not me, so I'm out. And a person that takes that, it kind of makes them a rebel. Another way of looking at it, though, another wrong way of looking at it is sort of looking at it as a spiritual Mount Everest that you're going to climb, or an ultra marathon, and through, you know, dogged, determined effort, I'm going to do what this sermon says, and that makes a person a legalist. What the sermon is meant to provoke us to do, rather, is that when we read it, to essentially place us on our face before God, to drive us to our knees, to say, oh God, I am incapable of doing this. And then, reading the rest of the New Testament, recognize that that's precisely the right response. I can't do this. The greater righteousness doesn't come from my effort of trying to be righteous, but there's only one person who ever actually executed that perfectly, and that's Jesus Himself. And when we trust His life and His death on our behalf, then His righteousness gets exchanged for ours, and we get credit for His righteousness, and His suffering on the cross pays for our sin. And that's the greater righteousness, not my efforts to try to be good, to impress people, or to put God in my debt. And so that's what the sermon has been about. And so today we're going to look at a somewhat famous but difficult conclusion to the message. And my title you might find odd. You'll understand why I chose that title at the end. But basically, Jesus says that if we respond correctly to the Sermon on the Mount, we'll be prepared for anything. And so the question this sermon's going to answer, how can you, how can I be prepared for anything? Anything that comes. So we're in Matthew chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 15 to the end of the chapter. And first of all, is that you and I need to evaluate the things that influence us. We need to evaluate the things that are influences. So let's look at verses 15 through 20. Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear good fruit, or a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." So Jesus is speaking to them and to us about the spiritual danger of listening to false prophets. Now, when he's talking about prophets here, he's not talking about people who are just telling the future. That's a small aspect of Old Testament prophecies. But generally, prophecy in the New Testament is talking about just speaking the truth of God. And so there were people that Jesus called false prophets. Honest people seeking God would listen to these teachers thinking that they were getting help that would direct them to God, and it was actually leading them away from God. And Jesus said, one of the particular dangers about this sort of thing is that you can't immediately tell. It doesn't scream out at you immediately that what they're teaching you is wrong. He says they're like sheep, and sheep is a designation used a lot in the Bible to describe God's followers. They look like a normal follower of God, but they're actually coming to you as a sheep, but they're actually a ravenous wolf. What they're trying to do is to use you for their own ends and for their own good. And so he says you got to be aware of that. And the way that you'll know is that by their fruit you will recognize them. So in just a second, we'll talk a little bit about what Jesus means by fruit. But first, just take a look at the illustration that he gives. Just an obvious one from nature. You know, you can't get grapes from a sticker bush. You can't get figs from thorns, but from a distance, you know, you might could see something and you could mistake it for something that would be good for you, but if you actually tried to eat it, it would hurt you. And then the illustration that he says twice, you know, he emphasizes it twice, so emphasizing it's important. A healthy tree can't produce bad fruit, and a diseased tree can't produce good. Then he flips it over, he states it once positively, states it the second time negatively. And then, so what does Jesus mean by fruit? We'll recognize these false teachers by their fruit. Well, it means their words, their actions, their attitude, and their influence. Words, actions, attitude, and influence. And there are several places in the New Testament that talk about fruit. The most clear one is probably Galatians chapter 5. Where it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And so Jesus says, you know, it takes time. You can't tell immediately, but you got to listen to what people say, and do their words line up with the Word of God? You got to look at their actions. Does it look like they're living by what the Word of God says? You got to look at their attitude. Does their life appear to be producing what Paul would later describe as the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And then even taking longer to measure and to look at, what's the long-term influence of this person's life? And then there's something pretty ominous here. He says, you know, a tree, A tree that's not helpful, that's not producing fruit, is cut down and discarded. That could mean two things, and probably means both. One is that a teaching that we recognize and identify as off, that we should clearly mark that and not allow that to have any influence in our lives. But almost certainly, Jesus is also alluding to the reality that a lot of these false teachers actually have no relationship with me whatsoever, and they will be separated from God for eternity in hell. And so Jesus says further, by their fruits you will recognize them. So what is that, you know, how can we tease that out a little further? A couple of ideas. When my older kids, now 27 and 29, were in their teen years, if there was some book or some music or some movie or something that they wanted to see, read, or listen to, and they thought that I might not approve of, they would, if it had, you know, if it mentioned God or it mentioned something to do with faith or something about the Bible, they'd say, "See, Dad, I think this person's a Christian." And so, and I would say, "Yeah, but that's a really low standard, just because they actually use the name of God in some way in the message, and that doesn't mean that they're actually telling you the truth." And we're going to have to look a little harder at it than that. But more controversial, let me meddle for just a little bit. I seriously doubt that, and I'm not remembering his name right now, I should have looked it up, but the guy who wrote the book, The Shack, I doubt very seriously that he had any idea the number of books he was going to sell or that there would someday be a movie made of that. Some of you have seen the movie. I've read the book. It was several years ago, and I read it because there's a lot of people talking about it, and I thought I needed to know what was in it. And so I read it, and the book's incredibly emotional. And on the surface, it seems like a sweet and nice book. I mean, it's not just emotional because there's a tragic story at the beginning of it, but I mean, the way the book plays out, I mean, I'll tell you, I mean, I wept several times reading the book. But taking it in the whole and looking after it later, the book teaches universalism, which is that in the end, that everyone will be saved. It teaches a view of the love of God as if God was an indulgent, permissive grandmother that would basically say, "You know, honey, it's okay. Whatever you're into, you know, I love you, and it's fine." The problem is, the whole thing is there's a lot of interesting stuff in there, but the whole thing on its face is misleading. Because, you know, the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, teaches that when we don't love God with all of our hearts, when what the Bible calls idolatry, several times, especially in the Old Testament, that's described as spiritual adultery. God literally draws up the image of what it feels like to be a wounded spouse when your spouse has been unfaithful. And trying to give us an image of that's something like what goes on in the heart of God when we put other things before Him. That's the way real love works. Real love is exclusive. And God can't lower His standards toward us any more than a spouse could tolerate an open marriage. So Jesus says, beware of false prophets. You know, that it's not an idle message. I mean, you wouldn't need to put up a sign that said, "Beware of dog," if all you had were a couple of guinea pigs and a chicken. I mean, there's real danger he's talking about here. So just because we see a book or music or a preacher on TV or radio, podcast, and they've got a great big church, and maybe sold a lot of books, that's helpful to us. But there's an opposite reaction to this teaching that is also not helpful. And that is to become the kind of person who simply refuses to trust anyone. And a person who, you know, holds themselves aloof from the church and and finds, you know, in every church they visit and go to, they can find something that's not right with that, so I don't want to have anything to do with that, and so I'll just stay at home and I'll read the Bible for myself because I just don't trust anybody else to tell me the truth. That's not a lack of trust in people. That's a lack of trust in God to provide His people with a place where they can grow and hear the truth and speak. So that would be an opposite extreme. So how do we do this? How do we recognize someone by their fruit? I mean, first of all, we're going to have to know what God says in His Word. We're going to have to know that truth. That's why we need spiritual leaders who will be faithful to study God's Word and then preach to us and teach to us out of the overflow of what God has shown them. But no spiritual leader is doing their job if they're not saying to you and challenging you to say, you've got to be learning to know what God says Himself so that you can discern. I mean, I don't mind being asked and stuff. It's kind of flattering to be the expert and somebody to call me or email me or see me and say, Gene, what do you think about whatever? But if I'm not encouraging you to learn to discern for yourself, then I'm not doing my job. It's kind of the job of all of us to do that. Jesus said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me, and they will not follow the voice of a stranger because they don't recognize it. We need to know the voice of God, and then we need the community around us to help us to make these kinds of evaluations. And so that sets us up for, you know, we get prepared for anything by evaluating the spiritual influences in our lives. But then that sets us up for seeing this next part, and that is that we need to avoid hearing the saddest words ever spoken. And so it's this section is the reason that I said to you earlier, please, I plead with you. It's a tough paragraph. But I plead with you to listen. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, there's one way you could look at this is that Jesus is just continuing on to say, you know, see, there are false teachers in the world, and some of those guys, they are not real at all, and they will not be in heaven. But if that's the only way we look at this, I think we'll miss the full force of what Jesus is saying here, because even if He is only speaking to the disciples, Judas is one of those 12 disciples sitting there listening to Him. And it seems pretty clear that Jesus is talking about the danger of false profession and deceiving ourselves. Judas is an example of someone that's so close to the operation, if you will, so close to Jesus in proximity and to seeing the work of Jesus, but to miss it in the end. A couple of things to notice. You know, when we hear the phrase, Lord, Lord, we recognize that as an act of worship. But the word, the Greek word behind that is actually more common, and it could just mean the word sir. So it's a title of respect, but not necessarily a title of worship. So when you look at this text, though, this profession that this person makes has a lot going for it. I mean, it's respectful. It's intense. Lord, Lord. You know, the person's sincere. It's public. And it was seeking to do good. I mean, it preached the truth. It tried to help people. They performed miracles. There were all of those things going for this particular profession. And yet Jesus said those most horrible words that could ever be uttered, depart from me, for I never knew you. Why? Why would that happen? How could that happen? If we apply this to Judas, I mean, in what sense did Jesus not know Judas? He knew his name. He knew something about how he dressed and how he talked and how he ate. In what sense did Jesus not know Judas? He didn't know him as a person who had loved and given himself to Jesus. He didn't know him as a follower. He didn't know him as a worshiper. You see, Judas was all about Judas and what he could get out of the deal. And just as an aside, I don't want to pass this up. Don't let anyone ever tell you, I know there's some good things in the Bible. I mean, especially that Sermon on the Mount where Jesus talked about, loving your enemies and turning the other cheek and do to others what you would have them do to you. I can go along with that, but I don't believe that Jesus ever claimed to be God. Don't let anybody ever tell you that. Look at this text. Jesus, part of what Jesus is saying in this is that at the end of history, when you stand at the judgment, I'm the one who'll be standing there. I'm the one that people will be making their case to. And I'm the one who will say, this person is a follower of mine and this person is not a follower of mine. I mean, that text, and there are many others, but that text is unmistakable that Jesus is saying, I am God. If a person said that, he'd be the most egotistical person ever. And it almost seems cruel. I can imagine somebody protesting, Jesus wouldn't say this to somebody who had tried so hard. But how can we claim that Jesus wouldn't do something that he clearly says right here out of his own mouth that he will? But if this is the truth, then outside of Jesus dying on the cross for us, this is, to tell us the truth about this is absolutely the most loving thing that he can do for us, because he's telling us this at a point when there's still an opportunity to respond to it. So, a lot of you have heard or maybe remember me telling stories about my teenage years when I worried so much about whether or not I was really saved. I'll never forget the first night I went and talked to my mom and said, and oh, by the way, I had made a profession of faith and was baptized when I was 6 years old. I'll never forget them. I think I was about 12 the night when I talked to my mom and I said, Mom, I'm afraid that if I were to die right now that I would go to hell. And then I just, it became an obsession. I probably looked normal on the outside and was involved in normal things, but this was just on my mind constantly. And I knew about this text that we're looking at right now. And I would pore over it. I would look at it at night and I would study it and wonder, is this, I'm afraid this is talking about me. And you think I'm exaggerating. I walked the aisle nearly every Sunday for weeks and weeks and weeks. And this problem did not go away from me completely until I was 26 years old. But it was worst in the years between like 12 to 15 to 16 or so. I would ask my pastor if he would talk to me. At countless Sundays, he would stay after church. I mean, I think about it now, and the Sunday lunches I made him late for. It was just kind of crazy. But, I mean, he did it, and he would stay, and he would talk with me. And I would agonize over this. My sister claims, I would literally wake my parents up in the middle of the night and say, I want to talk about this. My sister claims that it got so that my dad would hear me getting up in the middle of the night and yell from his bedroom, go back to bed, Gene, you're saved. I wouldn't wish the sort of turmoil that I was going through then on anyone. And yet I do wonder if a person has never wrestled with this and asked the question. You see, there are four kinds of people in this room right now. There are those in the room who are saved. They're in a right relationship with God, and they know they are. They're confident. There are people in the room right now who are genuinely saved, but like me, in those teen years, they were really insecure about it, and they're just not sure. There are other people in the room right now who they know they don't have a relationship with God, and they're very clear about that. But the most dangerous situation of all is for a person who's sitting in this room right now and who believes that they are saved, but that they are not. And it is, anytime, and this is true any Sunday, it is always, it's my hope to be able to encourage the first group to comfort the second group, to be super clear with the third group and plead with them to see the glory of the gospel. And that fourth group to, and only God can do this, but to alert to the danger of the self-deception. I mean, it's really important to get to the bottom of this, because there really is a heaven and a hell and an eternity. There really is a God who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. And if that's true, we will all stand before him. And it's just not an optional thing. We can't opt out of this issue. It's not like, you know, do you like sports or do you don't? You want to watch TV or not? Are you going to college or not? Do you want to be married or not? What kind of career? I mean, all of those things really important. This issue cannot be opted out of. And Satan is actively working to distract us from thinking about it. He whispers to people all the time, this is not that serious. You can think about it later. Jesus wouldn't say that to someone. Jesus taught you to love people. We need to be shaken by this. And honestly, I don't understand why we're not more shaken by it. And you know, when I think about this, you know, I don't show up on Sundays thinking a whole bunch of folks that I'm preaching to aren't really saved. That's not what's on my heart. But I do think this, you know, the Bible talks an awful lot about the fear of the Lord. And friends, I think we need a lot more of that. Where we would tremble before God and recognize that he is God and we're not. And we don't get to make up how things go. So how do you know? How do you know? I agonized over that question, and I got a lot of things wrong, and it was too much about me. It was too much about whether I had the right kind of faith, whether I was sincere enough, whether I was sorry enough for my sin. And it was just too much about Gene and not enough about the grace of God. So I believe the truth is that we can know God. We can know that we know God. When we've recognized our need for him. And so you just ask yourself, has this happened? To know that you need God, that God is God and that you are not. And in some way, maybe not in these exact words, you've said, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I see that I'm not a good person in and of myself. And so I am trusting in what you did on the cross to pay for my sin. And I'm trusting in you. I'm not trusting in my own righteousness. I think we can be confident in a relationship with God when those things are true. But if you've never seriously wondered about that, or there's a complete absence of any life change ever, then that needs to be dug into more seriously. Maybe that's more of a thing with someone like me who is saved when they're very young. I mean, it wasn't like I was into a whole lot of shenanigans at age 6. So there wasn't a lot of dramatic life change. And, you know, some of you were saved later in life, and just the before and after is so obvious that it would be silly to doubt. But regardless of where we are there, that needs to be dug into and thought through more. One last thing to show you in this text, and it's so well known, there's a song about this. I was singing this to someone a few minutes ago, and they weren't sure they had ever heard it. So let's sing a little bit of the song. There's some hand motions. I don't know if I got them right, but so it goes like this. The wise man built his house upon the sand. Please sing along. The wise man built his house upon the rock. I'm singing it wrong. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rains came tumbling down. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up, and the house on the rock stood firm. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand, and the house on the sand went. That's how we did it in Kentucky. I don't know how they did it where you grew up. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So being prepared for anything, there are two buildings here, and before the storms come, they look the same on the outside. You can't tell the difference. And you're not talking about, you're talking about people, everyone in this particular incident is someone who's heard the word of God. And so until the storms come, you can't tell which one is going to stand. And then in the end, you know, it says that this is not just concluding that little incident. Those last two lines are concluding everything going back to the beginning of chapter 5. And those who heard the teaching of Jesus were astonished at his teaching. And I'm not sure that describes us when we pick up the Word of God to read, that we're astonished by it. And so the contrast is between hearing and doing. And Jesus says that the way that you prepare for anything, because the other thing is these things, these storms, they're coming for all of us. Whether, you know, from minor irritations to heartbreaking tragedies, we're all going to face them. So how do we prepare? How do we prepare for those things? Just hearing the Word of God is not sufficient. We got to hear it and do it. But, you know, as we've already established, I mean, the whole sermon is about, it can't just be about doing in our own effort and in our own strength. So it's got to mean hearing it in such a way that we recognize that it's the truth about the world and that it's the truth about our lives, and then believing what Jesus says. And then out of that relationship, we do what he's called us to do out of love, not out of obligation. You know, I could read a book on brain surgery, maybe. I mean, it'd be a lot of big words. I'd have a hard time understanding. But I could read a book on brain surgery. But I suspect that I'd have a hard time sticking with it because I'd be thinking, this doesn't relate to me. I mean, I'm not ever going to be in a situation where I'm doing brain surgery. And I think that that's the way that, you know, we come to the Word of God and just look at it and it's like, okay, you know, I read it. You know, okay, I went to church. I heard a sermon. I went to a Bible study. And it's because we're not making the connection that Jesus, and it's all the Word of God, it's all the Word of Jesus, but specifically Jesus here, that these are real instructions for our life. These things are coming. And Jesus himself says, if you're not hearing and believing and then putting into practice, applying to your life what I'm doing, when the difficulties of life come, they are going to crush you in some manner. They're going to turn you bitter toward God, bitter toward other people, to where somehow you're no longer going to be able to function. A wise person builds his life on knowing Jesus and following him. So when you look around, let me say it this way. You know, it would not be good news to not tell this part of it, that we would be alert to hearing all of this and to hear Jesus' stiff warning in the end of it. There is a there's something I keep forgetting to do, and it's if I don't take care of it, I'm not talking about something that needs to happen right now because I can't do anything about this right at this moment, but I keep forgetting to call and get a termite inspection on my house. And my house is new, but we've been in it for 5 years. And some of you afterwards, you know, may want to get in my face and say, Gene, you know, make yourself a big sign. You got to take care of this immediately. Like, you know, call first thing in the morning. But I keep forgetting to do this. I think about it when I can't do anything about it, you know, like late at night. And you know, for those of you who have been in this situation, I mean, if we were to get termites, it would cost us a ton that I failed to take care of that thing when I had some opportunity to do it. I mean, this text is alerting us to the way the world really is. And it's good news, because it's not good news if somebody doesn't tell us the truth. And you and I are here today. And for most of us, we're people who really do know God. And so this is the truth about a lot of other people that we care about and love. And we need to be disturbed about this in such a way that we're listening to the Word of God and applying it to our lives, so that we're stunned by what He says and we're believing it and we're doing it and we're praying for lost people in our lives and we're seeking. Because right now, you know, the warning's still coming. And we got an opportunity to do something about it. But there's a time coming when there won't be a chance to do anything about it anymore. And the cost will be way more than a few thousand dollars to fix a house. So may God create in us the sort of weight that this text needs to have on us, and then may we respond accordingly. Let's pray. I plead with you that if God has revealed to you today that you do not have a relationship with Him, that you would do what I did, even if it means waking up somebody in the middle of the night, saying, we got to talk about this. That you would set aside any pride that would keep you from having that conversation. And let's get with someone who can help you think through that. Maybe some of you are in the room today and you know you don't know God, and you're ready now to say, God, I have mercy on me, a sinner. I trust in the work of Jesus on the cross to save me. I want to know you. I want you to know me. Would you please make that happen in me, Lord? Would you pray that? Something that expresses that. Father, we pray that you would take these moments and in believers that you would stir us to greater confidence in you and greater faith and greater intentionality in praying and seeking you and sharing the gospel. And for those who have no relationship with you, as an overwhelming burden that would drive them to see that you are the love that they've been longing for their entire lives. Father, accomplish your purposes in these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to have a hymn of invitation, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together today. So if you have a public decision to make for Christ, would you respond as we sing? Bless you.